Shall we turn to our reading for this evening, St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 14. St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. If anybody would like a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. You just need to raise your hand and one will be brought to you. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered together about the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him followed him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And immediately, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And he sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to the people." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. So reads the passage we're going to study in a short while. One of the most amazing things about the life of Jesus, which is nowhere mentioned in the Bible or anywhere else, is the fact that he spent 18 years in a village carpenter's workshop and only 3 doing what God had called him to do. 18 years stuck in that little place, making doors and chairs and window frames and tables, and then just 3 healing people and traveling around doing a public work. It should encourage a lot of other people who feel that their life is circumscribed and that they're limited in their opportunities. Jesus had 18 years in a village working with a hammer and chisel and saw. But the 18 years are over by the time Mark's gospel begins, and our Lord has now come right out into the center of the stage, and he is now going to begin his public work. And it is in the public 3 years that we find the deepest meaning of what he came to do. Now, he began his ministry when John was put in prison. John and Jesus were not rivals. Some people tried to set them off one against another, and they came to John the Baptist one day and they said, "You know, Jesus is getting a bigger congregation than you are." The devil loves to set Christians against each other and people of God against each other like this. But John's reply was, "That doesn't matter. I came to get ready for him, and if I get smaller and he gets bigger, that's as it should be. If I become less and he becomes greater, that's right and proper." What a big man it takes to say that. And so John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, came to get ready for his cousin, and Jesus did not set up, as it were, as a rival preacher until John's ministry was closed. John was thrown into prison. He had done all that he could now to get ready, so now Jesus must start. And so he came. It's interesting, too, to notice not only the time when Jesus began, but the place. He began in Galilee. Now, I can see a lot of interesting things in that, but I'll give you only two. One was, it was where he lived. It's comparatively easy to go and preach somewhere else, but in front of people who've known you. I remember the first time I had to preach in front of all my family and relatives. I'd much rather I'd have gone and preached to a million in America rather than preach in front of those few, humanly speaking. And Jesus preached in Galilee. That's where he'd been a carpenter. That's when everybody knew him as the man down the street if you wanted a table mending. And that's where he began. But the other interesting thing is this. Judea is on the road to nowhere. Galilee is on the road to everywhere. And I've no doubt that he chose to start his ministry there because it was at the center of the world. I want you to imagine a map. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is the Indian Ocean. Here is Africa down here. Here is Asia over here. And here is Europe up here. Now there is a road that goes from Europe down through to Arabia and ultimately the East. And there is another road that comes from Asia up here. It comes through Mesopotamia, through Damascus, and it comes down through the middle to Egypt and to Africa. So that those three continents were linked by a gigantic crossroads, and the junction was about 3 miles from Nazareth in Galilee. It was at a place called Megiddo. Such a crucial crossroads is it that Winston Churchill, during the last war, had a special survey made of that crossroads because he thought the Italians and the Germans would trap the British army at that crossroads. And Churchill said that's the key area. And it always has been the crossroads of the world. And here is Nazareth, just above the crossroads, and Galilee is the area around them. So it was called Galilee of the Nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. Everybody came through Galilee one way or the other. And one of the towns right on that main road from Africa to Asia was a fishing town called Capernaum. And it was right on this main road, which was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And Jesus was choosing to begin his ministry at the very point where news of it could go to every part of the world. And perhaps that is why he began in Galilee. But that's where he began. Now, there are three features of his wonderful ministry that come out in the verses I've read to you. And the first is the amazing pattern of his ministry. What did he actually do? And the answer is very simple. He met the needs of men. And those needs were threefold. They had physical needs, they had mental needs, and they had spiritual needs. And the amazing ministry of our Lord was to the whole of men. It was a ministry to the whole man for the whole world. And you find this amazing balance. He preached to meet their spiritual needs. Then there was teaching to meet their mental needs. And then there was healing to meet their physical. And so he didn't mind what the need was. He met it. And he had grace to meet every need and the power to meet every need. Take first the preaching. Our Lord believed in preaching. He felt this was the fundamental priority of his ministry, and this is what he began. He didn't begin with healing, he began with preaching. And the church, in the days when it spread so rapidly in the first 300 years, always had this priority. They began with preaching. There was healing, there was teaching, but they began with preaching. They didn't begin by opening a school or a hospital, they began with preaching. The other things followed. But they began with preaching. And this is the emphasis of our Lord's ministry, because this is the way in which God meets the deepest needs of men, by preaching. They have mental needs, they have physical needs, but the deepest need of every man and woman on earth is the need of forgiveness, which is even more important than food for the body and freedom for the mind. Forgiveness for the soul is the deepest need. And so Jesus came to begin preaching. And so he went straight for the big thing. Why did he begin preaching? Because of this. Because the world is in the grip of Satan. The world is in the grip of evil. And he came to set men free from that grip. The world was full of vice and crime. The world was full of disease and death. The world was full of pain and suffering. But all these things were caused by one thing and one only, and that was the grip of evil. And therefore Jesus said, I'm going to tackle that. And he came preaching about this, and he came saying certain things. I want to single out seven key words. First key word, he came preaching the gospel. And that means the good news of freedom to those who've been bound by an enemy. He came to preach the gospel of God. And what he was saying is this: God has come to set you free. God is doing something for you at last. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you find this. For century after century, the people had been waiting and longing for God to do something about it. They recognized that the world was not good, that it was full of things that were evil and enemies of men. And they prayed and prayed and prayed, oh God, when will you do something about it? God, when will you come and set us free from all these things? And Jesus said, I've come to tell you that God is doing something about them now. After all these centuries, the good news is that God is going to set you free. Key word number three, the time. The time is fulfilled. In other words, the things you've been waiting for are now. The timetable of God is here. The things that people have longed for centuries are now coming true. The time is ripe. I haven't time to stay on this, but when you study the social and political history of that time, you realize that Jesus was born at the crucial time. If he'd been 100 years earlier or 100 years later, it would have been the wrong time. Everything was just right for God to do something about the plight of men. Key word number four, the word kingdom. Now that's a word that is most misleading, especially to us who live in the United Kingdom. We think of a political or a geographical area, but I learned what the word kingdom means by living in Arabia for 3 years. And I found this, that on the map of Arabia, which is very much just an oblong about that shape, sticking out into the Indian Ocean, you'll find that the boundaries on the map of Arabia are straight dotted lines. And when you go and look for them, all you can see is sand dunes. And I traveled many hundreds of miles by Land Rover over nothing but desert and rock and sand. You couldn't tell when one kingdom began and when one ended. It all looked the same. But there were kingdoms there. They called them sheikdoms. And a sheikdom was this. It was the area, or not even the area. If you were under the power of a particular sheikh, then you were in his kingdom. If he could reach you and force you to do something, you were counted as in his kingdom. You couldn't put that on a map, you could only put a dotted line. But where the Sheikh's power reached out into the desert and could control your life, you belong to his kingdom. That's what the word means in the Bible. It doesn't mean a political or a geographical area. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What does it mean? It means this. Wherever God's power reaches out and controls, that's the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." In other words, wherever a life is being touched by the power of God, there is the kingdom. In other words, would you like to live in the kingdom of God? You don't need to move house, you don't need to move jobs, you don't need to get a boat or a plane. You can live in the kingdom of God at this very moment if you allow God's power to take hold of your life and control it. Now, this is tremendous because God has power over disease, God has power over death, God has power over fear, God has power over all the things that are to which we are a prey. And therefore, if I allow the power of God to enter my life, then I'm in the kingdom. I shall see these things under his control, and he will control these things within my own life because I'm within the power, the reach of his power. You see, this world is not the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, it's the kingdom of Satan. That's why your newspapers are full of lust and cruelty and bloodshed and suspicion and hatred. That's why. Because this world is not the kingdom of God. But wherever a man comes under the power of God and the evil things are put out of his life by God's power, that man has entered the kingdom. That man is living within the reign of God. God is reigning over his life. And the good news that Jesus preached was this: the kingdom of God is breaking into this world now. It's very near now. You can enter it now. You can live under God's power now. You can have God's power conquering the enemies in your life now. Now that's good news. That's tremendous news. It's a gospel. And so he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was at hand. Next key word, repent. In other words, how can we hope to be in the kingdom of God and ask God to deal with our enemies if we don't want him to deal with our sins? How can we ask God to get disease out of my life if I'm unwilling for him to get jealousy out of my life? How can I expect God to give me the victory over death if I do not want the victory over bad temper? In other words, you can't have God in bits and pieces. You can't have God help you with this enemy if you want to hang on to that enemy. All the enemies of God must be dealt with at the same time. And all the enemies of men must be dealt with at the same time. And while I may feel that my sickness or illness is an enemy that God should help me to conquer and should banish from my life, I must also realize that gossip and worry are just as much enemies of God as illness and disease. How then do I get ready for the power of God to break into my life and give me the victory? The answer is, I repent. And in this, Jesus was saying just what John said before him. In other words, when God comes, he comes to put everything right, not just what you want put right, but everything. So the need is to repent, which is to change your mind and to hate the things you've done that were wrong. Let me underline this. Most of us are sorry when we've done wrong, if the wrong catches up with us and we suffer for it. The real test of whether you repent is this: do you feel sorry about the things you did that were wrong, that nobody knows about and that have not cost you anything? If you do, you are repenting. In other words, it's not to be, as a man said when he was asked by a magistrate, "Are you sorry about this thing?" And the man said, "Yes." And the magistrate said, "What are you sorry about?" He said, "I'm sorry I was caught." Now, he was being absolutely honest, and he had plenty of remorse, and he expressed it in the court. But he wasn't repenting. Cain never repented of the murder of Abel. He was terribly sorry he did it, because it cost him so much. But he was never sorry about the thing he did. And repentance is to say, Lord, I've asked you to get me out of this trouble. I've asked you to banish this enemy, but I'm just sorry about all the other things now. And I'm asking you to put it all right. And then believe the good news. Now, believing is the opposite of seeing. Don't you believe those who say seeing is believing? I would say that seeing is not believing. Because once you've seen, there's no more need to believe. What Jesus is saying is this: the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. The power of God is invisible. You must believe that it's breaking through. You must believe that it's at hand, that God can give you the power to conquer this. Repent and believe. Now, this was all his preaching to the soul. Let me move on now to the second thing, his teaching to the mind. One of men's greatest needs is to get the truth up here, to know the difference between true and false, right and wrong. He needs teaching. And the synagogue was the place of teaching in the ancient world. There was one synagogue to every 10 families, and it would probably be the only education you got. And within the synagogue, there were scribes, and their job was to teach you what was right and wrong, what was true and false. But they did it in a peculiar way. They didn't do it by saying, this is right and that is wrong. They did it by saying, one of our ancient scholars said this is right and that is wrong. Or this is what some great rabbi has said. They were always quoting somebody else. Maybe you've had preachers like this who are always quoting great men and flinging out quotations by the yard. Well, that's how the scribes did it. They always quoted the authorities, the scholars, the experts. But when Jesus got up one day in the synagogue to teach, we're told that the congregation was absolutely astonished because he didn't quote anybody else. He just told them what was right and what was wrong on his own authority. And it says he taught them as one having authority. Now that can mean one of two things. We say of some people, well, he's an authority in his subject. And they mean by that, don't argue with him. He knows. He's got the expertise. He's got the knowledge. He's an authority on his subject, which means you can't argue with what he says. But it can also mean something much deeper, and it's this. When Jesus taught, he not only taught as having the authority of one who knew, who didn't need to look up the books, who didn't need to quote others. He spoke, and things happened. Now, this is a unique authority. One is the authority of saying, well, look, go to so-and-so, he's the expert, and you go to so-and-so, and you say, now, look, we've got a problem, what do we do? And the expert sits behind his desk, and he says, now, this is what is right to do. Now, that's one kind of authority. The other kind is if that man behind the desk presses a button on the desk, and a man comes in, and the man behind the desk says, they've got this problem, get it sorted out. And it is. Now, that's another kind of authority. It's the authority of power, as well as the authority of knowledge. And Jesus had both. He had the authority of knowledge. You couldn't argue with Jesus. He knew. But he had the authority of power. And they knew this because in the middle of the synagogue service, and you can imagine this happening, I hope. It doesn't often happen in a service. It's pretty disturbing when it does. In the middle of a service, in the middle of his sermon, somebody challenged him. But it was a man who was possessed by a demon. And he got up and he yelled in the middle of the sermon, I know who you are. What are you trying to do with us? Destroy us? You're the Holy One of God. Can you imagine somebody shouting that in the middle of the service? And Jesus stopped. And then he started again and he just said, be quiet. Come out of him. The man fell down in a faint. And then came round and was perfectly normal. Now you see, that's authority. It's not just saying from a pulpit, this is it. It's being able to say, do this, and it's done. They were amazed. They'd never had any teaching like this. But this was his teaching. The third area of his ministry was healing for the body. And people are sick. All of us go through life and face sickness. I haven't yet met anyone who didn't. I did go to see recently a man of 94 in hospital. And he said, I don't know. He said, I must have done something wrong. He said, I've never been in hospital before. I don't know what I've done to deserve this. At 94. And he'd had nothing wrong with him till then. There he was. And he was really searching his own soul and said, what have I done to deserve this? But most of us face disease and sickness much earlier. Now, Jesus met sickness. Sometimes it was acute, a fever. Sometimes it was chronic, sometimes it was utterly incurable leprosy. But you find that whether it was a fever or a leprosy case, Jesus was able to deal with it. Usually he did something physical. He lifted someone up or he touched them. But there was no situation beyond his control. And you can imagine, can you, what would happen if a man arrived in Guildford who could cure every disease known. Supposing you heard that somebody was down there at the bus station and he was curing every known disease. Not a failure yet. Shall I tell you this? The bus station would never have seen such queues. For people say health is everything. It is not. The Bible doesn't say it is. But to those who think health is everything, they would do anything within their power to get near a man like this. And this is what happened. So the first thing I want to say is this. The pattern of our Lord's ministry is wonderfully balanced. Physical, mental, and spiritual. All the needs of men come within his reach. And therefore our ministry, following his, must be balanced and must seek to meet all the needs of men. Not just some, but all. In his name. Now the second thing about his ministry, and I must move on, the partners in his ministry. I remember hearing about a fine Christian man who did a tremendous lot of good. He was a Sunday school superintendent. He was an evangelist. He did a tremendous lot of good. But somebody said this about him to me, and wild horses wouldn't drag his name from me. Indeed, I've forgotten it. I don't know his name. But somebody said this to me about him. You know, he can only work on a committee of one. I know what was meant. He can only work on a committee of one. He does so much good, but always by himself. Now, you can never say this about Jesus. He was a unique individual, but never an individualist. Not only would he not do it by himself, he could not do it by himself. He said this again and again. There were partners in his ministry. It was shared ministry. It wasn't a one-man band. It never was. There were human partners and divine partners, and we look at both. Look at the human. To extend his ministry, he called other people to share it. And this would mean extending it in space while he was still on earth and extending it in time after he left earth. And so he called men to be his disciples and apostles. I don't know if you realize the excitement of this, but when I read the story of how he walked along the shores of Galilee and called four fishermen, do you realize that that was the beginning of the church? Do you realize that that was the beginning of a human society that would last 2,000 years and more? Do you realize that every church building and every group of people calling themselves a church through the whole wide world began on the morning Jesus walked along that shore and said to four fishermen, "Follow me." So simple a beginning, so utterly sublime that the church should start in that way, not with a committee, not with a great assembly, not with a procession, not with a lot of hullabaloo, not with a lot of different vestments, not with a lot of paraphernalia, just four fishermen and Jesus walking along the seashore. But that's how the church began. And maybe it would be more effective today if it had managed to retain that simplicity. He called men. Now they had met him before. They had been with John the Baptist down the Jordan River. They'd met him before. And so it wasn't the first time that they'd met him. But I want you to notice just two things. First of all, what they were, or rather what they weren't. And secondly, what Jesus said to them. First of all, what they were. Well, they were young, so they weren't very experienced or mature. Most of them probably were in their teen years or early 20s. They were uneducated men. They had no degrees. They had not had any education, such as all of us have had in this country. They were poor. They were ordinary people. They worked with their hands. From the world's point of view, they were nobodies. And God chooses nobodies. He doesn't choose people for what they are, but for what they are not. This is the story of the Bible. This is has been the story for 2,000 years. He takes a cobbler in Northamptonshire and turns him into a William Carey. He takes a parlour maid from London and makes a Gladys Aylward of her. God chooses nobodies. Thank God he does. If God had said, now I need a church of rich people and clever people and good people, then there'd be no hope for most of us, if any of us. But he didn't start that way. He started with a group of ordinary working men, young, uneducated, poor. And he said, follow me. In other words, everything they would be because of him. They would therefore give glory to God and not to themselves. They were nothing. Of course, as fishermen, they would be tough, they would be brave, they would be patient. But they were just fishermen. They were certainly not religious people. Now, you remember in 1948 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. I've been down to the caves where they were discovered and seen the ruins of the Qumran community, a company of monastic Jews called the Essenes, and they were there in the time of our Lord, or just before. And there were monasteries of holy Jewish people who'd given their whole life to prayer and fasting and studying the scriptures, and who lived in monasteries all over Judea at the time of Jesus. We didn't know this until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 48. The interesting thing is, Jesus didn't go to the monasteries for his disciples. He didn't go to the religious people for them. A man said to me only this week, oh, well, you're religious and I'm not. But look, I wasn't religious when God called me. I was milking cows. Amos said, I was no priest, I was no prophet. Amos said, I was a vine dresser, I was looking after a market garden, and God touched me. And you know, it's been like this ever since. If you've read our report of evangelism on the other side, you'll know that one of the things we've said and spelled out again and again is this. The tragedy is that though the church started with a group of men like this, it's the one group that you can't find in the church today in any great numbers. This is the tragedy of it, because God needs men like that. So he chose them for what they were not so much for what they were. Ordinary, practical, down-to-earth, uneducated men. And Jesus said, now you follow me and I will make you. Which brings me to what he said. Notice he made a demand and an offer simultaneously. He never makes a demand without making an offer, or an offer without making a demand. The two go together. And the demand was, follow me. Unconditional. He didn't lay down any terms. He didn't say, now, is there a shop steward of the Fishermen's Union that I'll have to negotiate with? What wages will you require? How many hours will you work for me? He said, follow me. And only the Son of God has the right to tell a man to do that. Unconditional. It was going to be slavery, and yet perfect freedom. And Jesus made the demand, follow me. No conditions, no terms, follow me. And they did. They left immediately, and it meant giving up a good job. It meant in some cases leaving their relatives. Simon had to leave a wife, presumably. Zebedee, the father, was left by James and John. It meant ultimately leaving their life, because only one of those four died of old age in bed. The other three were all martyred. And yet immediately they followed him. When Jesus says, follow me, you can't make conditions or terms. You can't say, well, Lord, I will follow you if, or I will follow you but. There are cases in the Gospels of people who tried to do this, and Jesus said, no buts. No buts. Follow me. But the offer was very wonderful. Follow me, you're ordinary people, but follow me and I will make you. I will make you. You're pretty good at handling those nets. You're pretty good at handling things, but I'm going to help you to handle people. And maybe one of the greatest things that Jesus can say to a man or woman today is, you may be very clever with things, but I'm going to make you wise with people. I'm going to help you to help others, and that's a very great thing. You notice that he didn't call them to an easy life. He didn't say, follow me and I will make you happy. Follow me and I will make you contented. Follow me and I will make you peaceful. Follow me and I will make you prosperous. He didn't say any of these things. It was follow me and I will make you work. Follow me and you don't get out of fishing. Your fishing will be more demanding. Follow me and I will make you able to do things. And he doesn't call us to a life of ease. He doesn't promise us these things, not till we get to heaven. But what he said was this: follow me and you can do a job that you're not doing now. And so from cobbling shoes, William Carey went to mend lives in India. And from cleaning a home in the middle of London, Gladys Aylward went to cleaning lives in China. Follow me and I'll help you to deal with people, skillful in handling people, in bringing them to God and helping them. That was the offer. Now those were the human partners of his ministry. Let us turn to the divine partner. It's very easy to get so involved with people that you lose touch with your divine partner. He never did. Prayer was more important to him than sleep, and so he would get up very early in the morning and he'd get alone with God because God was his other partner. He had human partners, he had a divine partner. He was down to earth in the men he chose, and he was up to heaven in the God he loved. And it is this unique combination of keeping in touch with God and in touch with men that makes Jesus so effective as a link between men and God. Jesus was not a mystic shut away. He was right in the middle of human society. And yet in the middle of human society, he would get up before day and he would go and pray alone with God. This is the secret of ministry: to get right in among ordinary folk and love them as he loved them, and to get right away from them and love God as he loved God. And it is this combination of getting into society and out of it again that marks the life of Jesus. God was his partner. Once again, I'm impressed with the balance of our Lord's ministry. As far as the pattern goes, he balanced their physical, mental, and spiritual needs. As far as the partners went, he balanced the divine and the human, the earthly and the heavenly. What a balance there is in his life. And I'm more impressed, the older I get, with the fact that most of us find it difficult to balance. It's so much easier to get unbalanced in ministry, to go for one of men's needs instead of all of them, to spend too much time helping people at the expense of prayer, or too much time alone at the expense of people. But Jesus kept everything in balance. This comes out in the third thing that I want to say, his problem. Now, Jesus had problems. I find it a comfort to know this, that in his ministry he had big problems. And the interesting thing is that every time it is mentioned that Jesus prayed, you will find it is because he had a big problem on his hands and he didn't know what to do about it. That's the time to pray. Well, now let's look at the problem. What crisis is there here? The clue lies in the fact that three times in this short passage, he told people to shut up. That's a literal translation of what he said. Our polite Bibles translate it, be silent. But Jesus said, shut up, three times. Now, why should he say that? Each time he told them to stop talking about himself, when surely he wanted the world to know. Didn't Jesus want us to talk about him? Isn't it true that Jesus wants us to talk about him everywhere we can? Yes, he does. Then why did he tell them to be quiet? There are two problems here. They're one, really, but there are two. One is a supernatural problem, the other is a natural problem. One was concerned with demons and the other with the diseased. And both of them he told to shut up. Now let's see why. First of all, take the demon-possessed. Now I've heard an awful lot of rubbish talked about these demon-possessed people in the Gospels, as if they were mentally ill, as if they were schizophrenic or something, and that this was their way of describing mental illness. May I say, because I believe it firmly, not just on the Bible authority, but on the basis of experience, demon possession and mental illness are two quite different things and must never be confused. Demon possession is a spiritual problem, and it comes to those who've dabbled in spiritism, astrology, and other things, and who've laid themselves open to it. Mental illness is quite a different thing and requires different treatment. And one of the symptoms that distinguishes between the two, there are about 10 major symptoms that enable you to distinguish, but one of them is this. A possessed person is clairvoyant and knows things that could not possibly otherwise be known, whereas a mentally ill person is not clairvoyant at all. And here was Jesus up against a clairvoyant in the synagogue, and this man said, I know something about you. Nobody had told him, but the demons knew, of course, the spirits knew. They knew who Jesus was. And Jesus said, shut up and come out of that man. Now why? Well, the Holy One of God was the promised King of the Jews, and it would have been devastating and dangerous if this had come out at this stage. His friends would have wanted to crown him straight away and wanted him to be a political king. And his enemies would have wanted to kill him straight away. And it would not have been right for this to come out. Furthermore, it is not right for such things to come from demons. Such things have to be told us by the Holy Ghost, not any other kind. And even if demons say the right thing, don't listen to them. Your knowledge should not come that way. They are trying to get hold of you. And so Jesus said, shut up and come out of him. And he commanded silence. And all through the 3 years, he had this problem that the demons knew who he was. And he didn't want people to know. Not before the right time. But the other problem was concerned with the diseased. And this was the danger of men's physical needs dominating their spiritual. As I've said, if a man came to Guildford who could cure every disease, he would have a full-time job and he would have no time to do anything else at all. And Jesus in Capernaum had only been there a day and a half before the main street was packed end to end with sick people. And our Lord could have spent the rest of his life doing nothing but healing people. And this was his problem. And so before the sun rose, he climbed up the hills behind Capernaum and he prayed, God, what should I do? There are all those sick people. The road's going to be full of them tomorrow. What do I do? And do you know what God told him? God said, you must preach. Go somewhere else. You must leave those sick people. You must go and preach somewhere else. The disciples found him up on the hills and they said, everybody's looking for you. He said, now we're going to other towns to preach. And this is the constant battle that Christians have had ever since. And the church is having to a greater degree than ever today. In a day when we are aware of the physical needs of men to a greater extent than ever before. And the food needed here and there, the medicine needed here and there, the doctors and nurses and hospitals needed. We could be completely overwhelmed with the physical needs of men. People saying health is the most important thing in life. And we forget that there is one thing that is more important, it's holiness. And Jesus, facing this crisis, realized that he had to decide now that preaching was going to come first and healing must follow. And so they left Capernaum and they left a street full of sick people. And Jesus went on to preach. The tragedy was that he met a leper. I say it was a tragedy. It's the most tragic story in this chapter. Right in the middle of the country lane, they met a leper. Why was he not in the town? Because he was not allowed in the town. He had to live outside the town. He was in the country. And he'd heard what was going in the town, and he thought, now how can I reach this man? And lo and behold, there he was coming along the road, and no wonder the leper ran up. This man who was condemned to a living death said in amazing faith, Jesus, if you will, you could clean me of this disease. You'd notice he didn't say, if you can. He said, if you will. What faith? An incurable disease. And Jesus had compassion on him and touched him and said, all right, then you're clean. And he was. But now comes the tragedy. This man's need was pretty obvious. His faith is obvious. And the next thing that is obvious is his disobedience. Jesus said, now look, I've healed you. I ask you to do only one thing. Don't tell anybody I've done it because I'm trying to preach. Go to Jerusalem, let them inspect you, get your medical certificate, get back into society, but don't tell anyone how you got healed. And the man went rushing down the road, and everybody he met, he said, there's a chap up that road, he's healed me of leprosy. And it says that Jesus couldn't even get into the towns. And he had to keep right away from towns where only the fit could reach him, so that he might preach. You see the problem. And you see again the wonderful balance in his ministry. And while he had deep compassion for people in physical pain and suffering, he had a deeper compassion for people in sin. And people who were facing a suffering in the next world that those living in this world never dreamed of. And so he went on preaching. Here then is the ministry of Jesus, perfectly balanced between physical, mental, and spiritual needs. Perfectly balanced between heaven and earth. Perfectly balanced. And yet terribly busy. Do you realize that all I've told you occupies 3 days out of those 3 years? And that's just the beginning of a ministry that is still continuing to this day. Next Sunday evening we'll continue the story and see how opposition began to arise. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your amazing ministry that has continued to this day, for the busyness of it and yet the balance. And we pray that our lives may be balanced too, and that we may know when to be alone and when to be with others, when to meet their physical needs, when to preach to them, when to speak to them about the truth. And we ask that the life of Jesus may be our life, that his power may flow through us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.